Samuel, chapter 12, verse 9. I want to speak on the subject of, is anyone sinless? Is anyone sinless? Here in this passage, this is the prophet Nathan speaking to King David, who had just committed adultery and murder and cover-up. And God sent the prophet Nathan to speak to David. This is a scary thing because most kings would kill the prophet that spoke to him like this. But David had been said to be, God said, he was a man after his own heart. And Nathan says in this verse, "Why did you despise the word of the Lord by doing what is evil in his eyes? You struck down Uriah the Hittite with the sword and took his wife to be your own. You killed him with the sword of the Ammonites," because he had sent him into the front of the battle where the likelihood would be greater for him to be killed, and sure enough he was. Now God called David a man after his own heart. When he had rejected Saul, he said, "I'm going to choose a man after my own heart," and he chose David. But when relief came to David after all of his suffering and all of his trials and hardships, a traveler called temptation came by. An idle mind is the devil's playground. While he had rest from all of his enemies, temptation came. He saw Bathsheba on the roof taking a bath. He committed adultery and got her pregnant. And then he tried to cover it up and had her husband killed. And then came Nathan the prophet and said a parable. He said, "There's a rich man in your kingdom that has many flocks, and there's a poor man that has one little lamb. Now a traveler came to the rich man's house, and the rich man stole the poor man's lamb to feed his traveler. And Nathan said, 'What shall be done?'" This was a court case. David said, "Death to the rich man." And then Nathan pointed his bony finger at King David and said, "Thou art the man." Quite a shock. And then David said to Nathan, "I'm going to kill you." No, he didn't say that. Because he was a man after God's own heart. David said to Nathan, "I have sinned against the Lord." The first reaction of human nature is to defend ourselves when we're accused. David did not follow that impulse. David confessed his sins. And this man, the man after God's own heart, this ideal kingdom, this kingdom that is held up as the ideal for the future coming of the Messiah, the son of David, who is even called David, when God said by the prophet, "I will raise up David and I will establish a kingdom on the throne of David." And God made an eternal covenant with David. This brings up four questions. Number one, is anyone sinless? Here was this great man of God and he sinned. Number two, is victory over sin possible? Some would say no. Number three, what happens when the righteous sin? Sounds like an oxymoron, doesn't it? Righteous sin? Righteous men sin? David was called righteous in many places in Scripture. And there were other righteous men, and we know that they all sinned. And number four, how can anyone be called righteous then if everybody is a sinner? Does this mean that God grades on the curve? That he compares and he says, "Well, that one's real sinful and this one's not that sinful, so therefore this one's righteous." Is that the way God judges? Would that be a just judge? So let's take the first question. Is anyone sinless? David, the sweet psalmist, he's called. He's called the Lord's anointed or the Lord's Messiah, because that's what anointed means. That's what Christ means. It means anointed. And Christ was anointed by the Holy Spirit. Oil was a type of the Holy Spirit. And these kings would be anointed with oil. David was anointed. The prophet Samuel had poured oil on him and anointed him to be the Lord's anointed, to be the Lord's king. King Saul was the anointed one before that, but the Lord had rejected him because of his disobedience. So here's this man that was a man after God's own heart. This man that wouldn't touch the Lord's anointed, Saul, when he had opportunities, at least two opportunities handed to him, where he could have killed Saul and saved his own life because Saul was out to kill him. But no, he would not touch the Lord's anointed. And remember when his own son rebelled against him and he had to flee for his life, and he took all the people that were with him and they had to flee down through the gully, and they're running from their enemies, and one of his enemies is up there on the side of the hill throwing stones at him and cursing him. And one of David's mighty men said, "Let me go cut his head off." Well, most kings would say, "Yeah, go get rid of that guy." Not David, this man after God's own heart. David said, "No, leave him alone. The Lord has sent him. And maybe the Lord will look on me in my affliction." What a guy. What a guy. But here we find that this great guy, this anointed one, this giant killer, this man of faith, this man of great character and virtue, and yet now we see this great failure. When a traveler came through. Temptation is a traveler. He's just passing through. That's why you can't give up. He'll leave. He's just passing through. You can't jump to conclusions. You can't go ahead and fulfill the temptation. Because if you just wait long enough, the temptation will leave. He's a traveler. Just traveling through. Wait. Wait, I say on the Lord. He that endures to the end shall be saved. Don't yield. Don't make up your minds. And for some people, temptation may go on for years before they get victory. This happens commonly. After a person is even born again, he may have an area in his life that he doesn't have victory and he's struggling with. And every time he sins, he confesses it to the Lord. And the Lord forgives him. And he gets up. But keep getting up. Don't give up. Keep seeking the Lord, because in time, you will win. The Lord is with you. God gives more grace. So why did David do this? Notice his response. He said, "I sinned." He confessed his sin. He didn't cover up his sin. He didn't attempt to justify himself. He didn't look for excuses. He confessed it. And it says in John 1:8, "If we claim to be without sin, we deceive ourselves, and the truth is not in us." If we claim to be without sin, we deceive ourselves, and the truth is not in us. Romans 3:23 says, "All have sinned and come short of the glory of God." Romans 3:10 says, "There is none righteous, no, not one." Does the Bible contradict itself? We have to read it in context to understand it. Mark 10:18, a man came to Jesus and called him good. And Jesus said, "Why do you call me good? No one's good but one, and that's God." So, since no one is good, and since everybody is a sinner, and since man is totally depraved, man by nature, he is born and conceived in sin because he inherited, it's in his genes, he inherited his nature from Adam, his father. And when death and corruption came on Adam, it came on him and on Eve the day that they ate of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. Because God had promised, "The day that you eat thereof, you shall surely die." That day, they began to age. That day, they began to die. They never would have died if sin had not entered. Sin is the cause of death. And so, we have inherited that corruption. What is corruption? When something rots, that's corruption. When a person dies or an animal dies, it rots, right? That's corruption. Fruit will rot. It's called the law of sin and death in the Bible. It's called entropy in science, or the second law of thermodynamics. All things left to themselves tend to deteriorate. That's why you got to change your oil, kids. If you don't, Your car will wear out. It's called entropy, second law of thermodynamics, and it's caused by sin. Sin is what brought death into the world. This is what causes all things to deteriorate. And our nature, by nature, we are corrupt. And we're dead in trespasses and sins until we are raised from the dead in the first resurrection in the born-again experience when we repent and believe on the Lord Jesus Christ. Then we are raised from the dead. But folks, the second resurrection is yet to come. When after we die, we'll be raised and have incorruptible bodies, just like you plant a bean. If you put a bean under the ground, and until that bean dies and corrupts and rots, it will be alone. But if you put it under the ground and it rots, it shoots forth a new body, a new plant, and produces many more than one bean, corn, and any seed. And so it is with our bodies. When we're planted and buried and rot, then a new body will come forth, an eternal body. And even the unsaved will be raised and stand before the judgment seat of Christ, the great white throne judgment. And whosoever is not found written in the book of life will be cast into the lake of fire. That's the second resurrection. The first resurrection is when we come to Christ. But we until the second resurrection, even though we've been raised in the first resurrection, we still have this corrupt nature. We have two natures now. We have the new nature, the Holy Spirit living in us. But we still have these old bodies that are rotting and dying. And until they die, we're going to have a battle. All have sinned and come short of the glory of God. Now, is this an excuse? Now, the average person in the world will say, since everybody does it, it must be okay. No, God is not a Democrat. God does not believe in democracy. God is king. He is the king. Now, he believes in Republican government for us, and this is what the reformers taught, and that's why we have Republican government in America. Representatives of elders, we see this also in the Bible. Representative government. But God is king. Christ is king. He is Lord of lords and King of kings. And he does not judge on a democratic basis. He does not judge on the curve. He does not compare sinners with sinners. Now, it's true that there are varying degrees of rewards in heaven and there are varying degrees of punishments in hell. Well, that's true. But based on God's standard, the absolute standard, the perfect standard, not on looking at people. How can we get that lie out of our minds? Man, Satan really wants people to believe that so they can justify themselves and base salvation on their own righteousness. Say, well, I'm not as bad as that guy. You know, when God really shows us what we are, then we might say, wow, I'm worse than that guy. That's why Paul said he was the chief of sinners. So, no one is sinless. All have sinned and come short of the glory of God. Second point, second question. Is victory over sin therefore possible? Since we have a sin nature, is it possible to have victory over sin? Well, not only is it possible, it's required. Now, I know some people teach, and some reformers and Calvinists teach, that, no, you're going to have to, if you're addicted to alcohol, or if you're addicted to sex, or if you're addicted to pornography, you're just going to have to just confess it every time you do it, and God's going to forgive you, and there's no hope for victory. I don't believe that. The Bible doesn't teach that. The Bible teaches not only is victory possible, victory is required. Now, here's something that might seem to be a contradiction for some of us in the Bible. The Bible says there's none righteous, no, not one. The Bible says everybody is a sinner. But did you know the Bible says in several places that there are good men? Let me read some of them. Psalm 37:23. The steps of a good man are ordered by the Lord, and he delights in his way. How about this one? Psalm 112:5. A good man deals graciously and lends. How about this one? Proverbs 12:2. A good man obtains favor from the Lord. How about this one? Proverbs 13:22. A good man leaves an inheritance to his children's children. about this one? Proverbs 14:14. A good man will be satisfied from above. How about this one? Matthew 12:35. And Jesus said this one. A good man out of the good treasure of his heart brings forth good things, and an evil man out of the evil treasure brings forth evil things. And then Acts 11:24, it says that Barnabas was a good man. And it says that Job, in Job chapter 1, verse 1, Job was blameless and upright. The old King James Version said he was perfect. The new versions say he was blameless and upright. Now, how do we reconcile this when the Bible says that there's none righteous, no, not one. All have sinned and come short of the glory of God. And yet the Bible, on the other hand, says that there were good men and there were righteous men. Well, here's how we reconcile it. If anybody is good, he's only good because God made him good. In and of himself, he is no good. And anybody that thinks that in and of himself he's good is bad and is rejected by the Lord, because the Lord, the first requirement of the Lord is humility and honesty. And it's not honest for a person to think that he is good in and of himself. If any of these men were good that the Bible spoke of, or righteous, it's because God made them righteous. It does not mean that they were sinless. We know that all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. So the Bible does not contradict itself. We have to read the Bible in context and approach it with the presupposition that all Scripture is given by inspiration of God and is infinite and is infallible. In all of its teachings, there are no errors and no contradictions. There are seeming contradictions, which are called paradoxi. A paradox is a seeming contradiction. But there are no contradictions in the Bible. Now, 1 Corinthians 10:13 says this. No temptation has seized you except what is common to man. Now, most of us, when we're going through a problem, we tend to think, my problem's worse than anybody else's problem. My problem's not like their problem. They got the victory, but I can't compare myself to them because my problem's worse. But the Bible teaches that our temptations are common to all men. And even though it seems like the temptation for a martyr, for example, he's told, if you confess Christ, we're going to chop your head off or we're going to burn you at the stake. That's a pretty great temptation for him to deny Christ, right? Pretty great temptation. And I've never had a temptation that great. But here's what we have to take into account. God supplies grace for every temptation. And I have not been tempted that greatly yet because I've never been faced with that temptation. I've said this before and you might want to write it down. God does not supply grace for hypothetical situations. Kids, you know what a hypothetical situation is? It's an imaginary situation. God does not supply grace to you for a situation that you imagine where you are being faced with being burned at the stake if you don't deny Christ. That's an imaginary situation. But if you were really in that situation, God promises, because the rest of this verse says, and God is faithful. He will not let you be tempted beyond what you can bear. But when you're tempted, He will also provide a way out so that you may stand up under it. You believe that? You believe it? Do you believe that no matter what temptation faces you, that God has made a way of escape? Do you believe that? If you don't, you're saying God's not faithful. You're saying God has not provided a way of escape for me that I may be able to bear it. Now notice, the way of escape is not to take the temptation away. The way of escape is to receive the grace to bear it. We have to read all of Scripture. Now let me read that one again. No temptation has seized you except what is common to man. That means mankind. That means women too. In this new age, you know, you gotta say men and women. That's a bunch of baloney. We don't believe in that. And God is faithful. He will not let you be tempted beyond what you can bear. But when you are tempted, He will also provide a way out so that you can stand up under it. The old King James, or the King James Version says, bear it. Bear it. Stand up under it. Bear it. Hold it up. Not run from it. Not get raptured out of the world so we don't have any problems. That's not Christianity. That's paganism that teaches escape as a way. The escape that God provides is the grace to bear it. That's where the escape is. 1 John 5:4 says, "For everyone born of God overcomes the world." You believe that? Everyone who is born of God overcomes the world. And our enemies are the world, the flesh, and the devil. And we overcome them. Everyone who is born of God overcomes the world. So, to answer that question, it must be possible. It must be possible. If there are overcomers, it must be possible to overcome. Jesus promises in Revelation 3:21, "To him who overcomes, I will give the right to sit with me on my throne, just as I overcame and sat down with my Father on his throne." So overcoming must be possible if he makes promises to overcomers. Amen? Third question, what happens when the righteous person sins? It says in Proverbs 24:16, "For though a righteous man falls seven times, he rises again, but the wicked are brought down by calamity." Is that an oxymoron? Does that seem like a contradiction? The righteous fall. The righteous falls seven times, but he gets up. Is there any righteous person here who has never fallen? Is anybody here sinless? Every now and then I get a glimpse of how bad I am, and I probably don't see as bad as I really am. But it's not too pleasant. The Bible says, "Blessed are those who mourn." Matter of fact, the first thing he says, "Blessed are the poor in spirit." You know what it is to be poor in spirit? It's to be humble. It's to be contrite. It's to be broken. And then the second one was, "Blessed are those that mourn." You know what it is to be mourned? It says, "For they shall be comforted." A mourning person, to mourn, to weep, to mourn over his humility, his contriteness, causes him to mourn. Blessed are they that do that. This brings us to the fourth question. How can anyone be called righteous when we know that all have sinned? How can anybody, how can Abraham be called the friend of God? We look at Job's life, and God said he was upright or perfect. That means mature, upright. But as we read the rest of the book of Job, we find out that Job was not perfect. We find out that Job was human. We find out that Job suffered, and Job grieved, and Job was confused, and Job didn't know why this had come on him until finally God spoke, and Job shut his mouth. He said, "Well, shut my mouth." And when God shows up, that does shut our mouths, right? We got no more excuses. God's got the last word. Hallelujah. So how can anyone be called righteous? How can anybody be justified? We all want to justify ourselves. We all want to defend ourselves. But that's the wrong way to be justified. Human nature is to react immediately. David didn't react that way. Jesus said, "Agree with your adversaries quickly while you're in the way." We need to train ourselves to agree. You know what adversary means? It means Satan. The word Satan means adversary. Agree with your adversary quickly. He's the accuser of the brethren. He accuses us. And sometimes he does it legitimately. He'll use the law. He'll use legal loopholes to accuse us. So how do we overcome the accusations of the devil? How do we get justified? We don't do it by defending ourselves. That's just the opposite. How did David do it? He said, "I've sinned." He confessed it. If we say that we have no sin, we deceive ourselves and the truth is not in us. But if we confess our sins, he's faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. Doesn't say 99%. All, 100%. And to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. Forgives us. Makes us whiter than snow. "Come now, let us reason together, saith the Lord. Though your sins be as scarlet, they shall be white as snow. Though they be red like crimson, they shall be as wool. How do we reason together? We listen to reason. We confess our sins, and He forgives us. If you're a Christian, you've been born again, or maybe you doubt that you've been born again because you can't overcome certain things, certain thoughts, certain temptations, and every time you do it, you confess it to the Lord, believe that He forgave you. Believe that the blood of Jesus Christ, God's Son, cleanses us from all unrighteousness. In Psalm 51, David wrote this psalm after he had confessed his sin, and he wrote what was in his heart, and he showed the brokenness and the contriteness of his heart. In verse 4, he says, listen, Psalm 51:4, against you, you only have I sinned and done this evil in your sight. You know, when we sin, how could David say, you only have I done this sin? Against you and you only have I done this. I mean, he sinned against Uriah. He had him killed. He's sinning against the public. This man is the king. He's responsible. But he says, against you, you only. Because in the final analysis, it is against God that we sin. It's against God. It's not just against people. And he recognized that. And notice what he was convinced of in this verse. He said, against you, you only have I sinned. He was convinced of sin. Against you, you only have I sinned and done this evil in your sight, that you may be found just when you speak. He was convinced of judgment or righteousness. Justice is righteousness. And Jesus said He had sent the Holy Spirit to convince of what? Three things? Sin, righteousness, and judgment. And now notice, and blameless when you judge. So there, right there, we have all three of them. Against you only have I sinned and done this evil in your sight, that you may be found just, that's being convinced of righteousness when you speak, and blameless when you judge, that's judgment. So the first thing we do in order to be justified is to confess it. Just the opposite of the way the world thinks. If you watch the People's Court or Judge Judy or any of those, I like watching those because I like to watch these people squirm. I like to see how the judge is going to decide the case. And about 95% of them, when it was so evident they were guilty even before they came to court, and they're coming to defend themselves and make up all kinds of stupid excuses. And boy, these judges, especially Judge Judy, she really gets disgusted with these stupid efforts to justify themselves and defend themselves. Whereas there have been cases where I've seen some of these cases where the person will confess and say, I'm guilty. And the judge is quite impressed. If you want to be safe, that's the safest way, is tell the truth. Confess it. Just fess up. Hallelujah. So that's the first thing we do to be justified. We confess that we're guilty. We agree with our adversary. That's called being poor in spirit. And the second thing we do, we offer an acceptable sacrifice to God. Because David goes on to say in this same psalm in verse 16, Psalm 51:16, and he says to God, you do not delight in sacrifice, or I would bring it. You do not take pleasure in burnt offerings. The sacrifices of God, this is called mourning. Blessed are those who mourn. The sacrifices of God, you see, are a what? A broken spirit. A broken and a contrite heart. That's called mourning. These, O God, you will not despise. Do good in your good pleasure to Zion. Build up the walls of Jerusalem. Why does he stick that verse in there? Why is he talking about Zion all of a sudden? Why is he talking about building up the walls of Jerusalem? Because when a mourner is first confesses his sin and he's poor in spirit, and then he mourns, he offers the sacrifice of mourning, the sacrifice of a broken and a contrite spirit before God. Suddenly his focus is taken off himself and is put on Jerusalem, Zion, the kingdom of God. And if your focus is not on the building of the walls of Jerusalem and the kingdom of God, it's because you haven't passed through that mourning experience yet. See? This is the pattern. This is the way it works. Do good in your good pleasure to Zion. Build the walls of Jerusalem. This is the focus of the contrite heart. Zion. Concern for the walls of Jerusalem. Missions. Evangelism. Building up the church of God and the cause of Christ and the kingdom of God. And then verse 19, he says, Then. He said, you don't want sacrifices or I will give them. The sacrifice of God is a broken and a contrite spirit. He said, but then after I have that, and my focus has changed to the church, to the kingdom of God, then you will be pleased with the sacrifices of righteousness, with burnt offering. He said, you don't want burnt offering. But if you have a broken and a contrite spirit first, and the focus is placed on the kingdom of God, then you will be pleased with the sacrifices of righteousness, with burnt offering and whole burnt offering. Then they shall offer bulls on your altar. This is the result of a contrite heart. How do we apply that? We don't offer burnt offerings. We don't offer bulls on altars like they did back then. Oh, yes, we do. Because that was a type and a shadow of our singing praises to God, of our doing service, of our witnessing, of our preaching, of our tithing, of all of the sacrifices that we offer to the Lord. We don't offer these sacrifices without first having a contrite and broken spirit. God won't accept them that way. God won't accept that motive. After the heart is broken and there's mourning and the focus is put on the kingdom of God and not on ourselves, then God now receives those sacrifices. If a person is tithing or doing any service for God for personal gain or personal reward, God doesn't receive that. If a person's trying to buy indulgences to get out of purgatory or out of hell, God won't accept that. It's a broken and a contrite spirit. That's the sacrifice that God receives. If we're trying to earn heaven, God rejects that. But if we're giving the sacrifices not to earn heaven, but because our focus is on building up the walls of Jerusalem, then God accepts it. And our focus will not be on building up the kingdom of God until first we have a poor spirit and we mourn. In other words, until we first have a broken and a contrite spirit, confessing our sins and then mourning over how bad we are. Like I said before, sometimes I get glimpses of how bad I am, of how bad I've been, and of things I've done. And I'm tempted to get discouraged, and I'm tempted to say, Lord, I can't lead this church. I'm not worthy. I'm not worthy. You know, I do thank God that I'm growing, that now I can see these things about myself. And I'm sure I don't see everything. But I see things I didn't see before. And I find comfort. Blessed are those who mourn, for they shall be comforted. I find comfort in the fact that now I can see it and before I couldn't. This is where victory is. This is where covering is. This is where protection is. The Lord our righteousness, not ourselves our righteousness. And the third thing we do to be justified, we must apply the blood of Jesus Christ, God's Son. The song says, when I see the blood, I will pass over you. When I see the blood, when I see the blood, when I see the blood, I will pass over you. We must apply the blood of Jesus Christ to our heart. You say, well, how in the world do I do that? How in the world? I've heard people say, well, to get the victory over that demon, I just applied the blood of Jesus. I don't know what they're talking about. I don't know what they're saying. How do you apply the blood of Jesus? Well, let me give an illustration of how it gets applied. The Bible says the blood of Jesus Christ, God's Son, cleanses us from all unrighteousness. Well, how's that? It says He was wounded for our transgressions. He was bruised for our iniquities. All we like sheep have gone astray. We've turned everyone to His own way. And the Lord has laid on Him the iniquity of us all. That's how we apply it. We see that He became the victim in our place. He became guilty. He who knew no sin became sin. And God treated Him like a sinner. Cursed is everyone that hangs on a tree. He became cursed in our place. That's how we apply it. We apply that truth to our hearts. It says in 1 John 2:1, "My dear children, I write this to you so that you will not sin. But if anybody does sin, we have one who speaks to the Father in our defense." Wow, how can he defend me? Jesus Christ, the righteous one. He is the atoning sacrifice for our sins. And not only for ours, but also for the sins of the whole world. The song says, "I owed a debt I could not pay." But he paid a debt he did not owe. He satisfied public justice. He made satisfaction with his own blood so that whosoever will may come. Let me give an illustration of how we apply the blood. Charles Finney was greatly used in revivals. Some of his theology was not quite right, but he was filled with the Spirit, and God used him. And every town he went to in upper state New York, just about the entire town was converted. And he went to the next town. He went to this town, he held a revival, and just about the whole town was converted. And a man came up to him and said, "I'm from a little town over here, a little ways, and there are no Christians in that town. I'm the only one. So there's no church there, no Christians." He said, "Would you come over and preach?" He said, "All right." So I don't have time to tell you the whole story of how he was so discouraged on his way there, and it was hot, and he was tired. But anyway, he got there, and he was quite good at music. He had a very good musical ear. And they all met in the schoolhouse, and they started singing off-key. And that just discouraged him more. And he got down on his knees, and he cried out to God. And God seemed to give him a text. And so he got up, and he decided to preach on Sodom and Gomorrah and Lot. And so he started plowing the gospel plow, and he was preaching. The place was packed with people. And he noticed as he preached and as he went along, they had angry looks on their faces, and they got angrier and angrier, and he had no idea why. And he just kept plowing the gospel plow, and he kept preaching. And he said, all of a sudden, he said, just about the whole room fell to their knees, and right in the middle of a sermon, and started crying out to God for mercy. And the place just became an uproar, and it was all in chaos. And he looked at the one Christian there, and they looked at each other and had no idea what was going on. And Finney says, "Pray, brother." And so they began to kneel down next to each person who was mourning over his sins. And what had happened was, he did not know, he's preaching on Lot and Sodom. He did not know that the place was called Sodom. And he did not know that that Christian guy, his name was Lot. And that's what made them mad. But he just kept plowing the gospel plow until they got convinced of sin, righteousness, and judgment, and fell on their knees to mourn and to confess their sins. They said, "How do we get out? How do we get out? We're guilty." So he knelt down, he and the other guy, and told him, started explaining the way out, how to apply the blood. How to apply the blood of Jesus. Explain to them that Jesus became a curse in their place. And one by one, they began to get peace. And the whole place was converted. That's how we apply the blood. Let's pray. Thank you, Lord, for the blood of Jesus Christ, God's Son, that cleanses us from all unrighteousness. It takes away our sins and makes us righteous. And makes the Lord our righteousness. Cleanses us and makes us whiter than snow. Whiter than wool. Oh, we praise you, Lord, for this great salvation. This great salvation that only Christianity teaches. That only the Bible has the answer to man's dilemma. To man's fallen nature. To the problem of guilt and to the problem of sin. Thank you, Lord, that you have the answer. And we bless you and we praise you. In Jesus' name, amen.